Pray with me. Lord God Almighty, hear our worship, hear our praise, hear our longing. Help us to run the race. By the power of your Spirit, transform us from the inside out. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. I invite you to be seated. We are in the middle of a message series called God's Storyboard, and actually we're past the middle. We're into the New Testament and we're into Jesus' story. But today is Marathon Sunday, and you heard me talk a little bit about the statistics from a minute ago, but I understand that we have a message in from Pastor Greg, so let's hear the message from Pastor Greg.
Hey, Good Shepherd, we are here at the Chicago Marathon. Team Good Shepherd for Team World Vision, thank you!
So there you have it. You can download an app and actually track their progress, but they're somewhere in about 4 or 5 miles in right now. And somewhere about the time that you're eating lunch, they'll be thinking about wrapping up. So that's the day for them, but I'm excited for them because they really are going to make an impact. 2,500 children will have water for life. That's a really important thing. That's a big deal. We are in this series called God's Storyboard, and today it's my privilege to talk about maybe one of the most important passages or one of the most important parts of the Bible, where we talk about Jesus and his ministry. You heard Marcy read the words of Isaiah that Jesus read in the synagogue to inaugurate his ministry, to move out into the world. And this morning I want to talk about some of the things that Jesus said, but I want to set that in a context. His words rank up there with some of the greatest speeches in the world. Think about some of these words. From Churchill during the dark days of World War II, "We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we shall never, never surrender." Or John F. Kennedy. When I was a little boy, I remember hearing this on a black and white television. "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of humankind." And of course, those famous words from Martin Luther King, "I have a dream that one day little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope." And perhaps one of the greatest speeches of all time, Abraham Lincoln, who said 87 years ago, "Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal." And then he finished those words spoken at Gettysburg this way, "that we were here highly resolved that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth." But none of those would be possible without perhaps the greatest sermon ever spoken. Let's go back to Matthew and hear the gospel for this morning from chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you, they persecuted me. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Perhaps the greatest speech ever given. And in that, Jesus shows us this idea that he is a man, but he is certainly no ordinary man. He is no ordinary man. In this wonderful message from the mountain, he casts an ethical vision of a new kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, where generosity is pressed down, shaken together, and that's the order of the day, given liberally to everyone, fivefold, tenfold, thirtyfold, a hundredfold, that in this kingdom the last will be first and every valley will be made high. In this kingdom it's all about blessedness, human flourishing. Jesus takes us back to the original purpose of God's creation. At the end of the 7 days of creation, God says it's good. Wait a minute. No, it's very good. Shalom. The intended purpose and meaning and blessedness of human flourishing. And Jesus says, this is what it will look like in that kingdom where all people, where all creation flourishes. Nothing less than the restoration of shalom. On a global scale, John's gospel has that famous verse, for God so loved the world. The word for world there is for God so loved the cosmos. Every corner of the universe, down to the smallest nanotechnology of every cell in your body, God knows and loves. But not only is Jesus capable of casting this big, deep, powerful, profound, global vision, he's also capable of up close and personal encounters of intimacy and building relationships with people. This is no ordinary man. Who is this Jesus? And that is what we must wrestle with this morning. Let's dispel a couple of kind of mythological ways of talking about Jesus. He is fully human. And we don't say that just so that we can get to the good part where we say, and he's divine. And then we forget the human part. No, he's fully human. Not magical, this unique combination of humanity and divinity. It's not magical, but it is mysterious. Jesus is not a superhero subject to the whims of some trigger, and then finally he can bring forward his superpower, able to leap across tall buildings. No, he is a man, a human being. That means he had his diaper changed, and he stumbled and stubbed his toe, and he got a boo-boo on his knee, and his mom kissed his knee and said, is that better, honey? And he had to be weaned from his mother, and he had to grow up and learn from his father, and he learned to trade, and he learned the Bible in the synagogue. He learned, he grew as a fully functioning human being just like you and just like me. And yet he was tempted in every way. He lived a full life with a clear mind, strong heart, deep soul, and a tough body. What I mean by that is you don't walk several hundred miles in 3 years of ministry through the Judean wilderness and not have some sort of physical presence and strength. Let me just offer you a few scriptures that help us get this insight on Jesus being fully human. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. I want you to think about places where you are tempted. Don't tell anybody next to you or anything. Don't raise your hands. I'm guessing that 100% of us in here, if we take just a couple seconds, can think about a few places where we're tempted to break God's commandments, to not move out in love, to do things that we later know, I wish I wouldn't have done that. So think about the places where you're tempted. Jesus was tempted like that, and that, and that one too. He was tempted in every way. Everything that I have faced, Jesus faced. And yet the scripture says that he did that without sin as a human being. Hebrews goes on in chapter 5 to say, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned. Jesus learned. John chapter 5 says this, the words of Jesus himself, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. John chapter 12, Jesus continues, I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Jesus is fully human, subject to God. And I love how Luke's gospel puts it at the end of chapter 2, where we get our great Christmas story, and it ends with Jesus at 12 years old going to the temple, and here's how the narrator Luke puts it, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor before God and men. He's human, friends. We need to understand that. He's not a magical superhero. He is human, fully human, but no ordinary man, that's for sure. Consider with me the following dynamics. These are things that as I read the scriptures and I read about Jesus and I think about how Jesus has related to me throughout my life, these are the things that indicate to me, in fact, he's no ordinary man. And I'd encourage you to pour through the Gospels yourself and see what you find, because there's much to talk about here. But these are the ones that seem super important to me because they leap off the page. As a pastor who's concerned about leadership, and as an executive coach and consultant who I've worked with many companies on developing leadership strategy, I'm constantly thinking about what makes a good leader? How do you train them, coach them, identify them? What makes for good leadership? So when I look at Jesus, his life, his teaching, his way of being, I see a leader who's extraordinary. He's different than typical religious, political, business, or celebrity leaders. He means what he says. He says what he means, and he does what he says. How many people can you say that is true about them? How many leaders can you say it is true about them? They mean what they say. They say what they mean, and they do what they say. That is the core definition of what it takes to build trust, to mean what you say, to say what you mean, and then to do what you say. Jesus does that. And so he builds trust with me and trust with you. I had somebody last week help me understand something because I continue to learn about leadership. And they said, Glenn, you know that great kind of statement that's popular in leadership circles? With great power comes great responsibility. Have you heard that one? I've always heard that, and I've always thought, yeah, that's right. Yep. With great power comes great responsibility. Sounds good. Except this psychologist said to me, but people forget the responsibility part. As soon as they get power, they forget the responsibility part. And then it becomes raw power, power to impress, power to command, power to coerce, power to control, power! And she said, that's why we need to turn it around. With great responsibility comes great power. And at first I thought, no. And then the more I thought about it, the more it took me back to Jesus. Jesus has great responsibility for a whole range of things included in his mission, like saving the world. And from that flows this power that he has. Because Jesus uses a pull kind of power, not a push. There's not a coercion. There's not manipulation. There's not raw power. There's this wooing and this trust building in Jesus. He builds trust in a way that's different. With great responsibility comes great power. I used to think that Jesus came to turn the world upside down. And the more I've thought about it over the years that I've been a pastor, I've come to realize it's the other way around. God made the world right. We turned it upside down. Jesus has come to make the world right side up. And so he takes his great responsibility and uses that to develop this loving power, this loving use of all that he is. It turns out that that is a crucial skill missing in many areas of our modern culture. As a leadership person, I've read many books on this topic, and one of them that I've appreciated is a book called Good to Great by Jim Collins, where he studies companies that have gotten stuck and what makes them get unstuck and become great again, what allows them to go back into a period of innovation and creativity and get unstuck and grow. Companies and institutions. And he said he was shocked to learn that one of the factors that he had to admit was true about all these companies that became great is this factor called level 5 leadership. He said most organizations would do great with level 3 or level 4 leadership. But he said he was a leadership agnostic, and he had to say that the research showed that this level 5 leadership is part of what drove the inflection point so companies got back on the path to greatness. But here's how he defines level 5 leadership. Level 5 leadership are people who have an intense professional will. They want to move forward. They want their organizations to move forward. They're the kind of people that when there's a problem, they get a team together, they close the door and say, "We're not leaving until we solve this." But that intense professional will is coupled with an abject humility. Intense professional will, abject humility. The ability to say, and I don't have all the answers. And I need to put a team around me so that we can make this company go and grow. And to be humble enough to do that. That to me is related to who Jesus is and how he operated in the world. He didn't do it all by himself. He gathered 3 and then 12 and then 75 and then 90 and then 500. He gathered a team. And he had intense professional will. If you doubt that, just read through the Gospels. But he also had an abject humility, willing to come alongside anyone to seek all who would be part of his team and his kingdom. And I find that fascinating, this study of leadership in Jesus. He is no ordinary man and no ordinary leader. Another thing that leaps off the pages of the Scripture and the stories of Jesus in the gospel is his ethical mindset. It's a finely tuned, finely honed radar screen for all things ethical, where injustice must be turned into justice. Where compassion is missing, Jesus brings it because he's thinking through this ethical lens. But for Jesus, you can't just think about it. You can't just talk about it. You can't write books about it. You have to do righteousness. You have to do righteousness. If you don't do righteousness, then no amount of talking about it is good enough for Jesus. The words have to match the actions. That's a powerful thing. His ethical mindset would say your ethics must be matched with right action and righteous life. It's almost cliche for me right now to insert this line. What politicians, sports stars, business leaders do you know recently who failed at what they said and have communicated to us their moral incompetence because of failure? It's okay, I should just delete that line. It's too easy. It's like a layup. It's like, oh, let me see if I can use this illustration. But Jesus doesn't. That's what makes him stand out. He lives this life, this blessed life. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus lives that. Blessed are the meek. Jesus does life that way. He doesn't just talk about it. He says, look at me. This is what the embodiment of these words mean. He is no ordinary man, indeed, no ordinary leader, no ordinary ethical-minded preacher. He challenged the religious and political leaders on a regular basis. He said, listen, guys, you put a burden on people that's too heavy to carry. You can't even carry it yourself. So why are you doing this to people? He challenged leaders to live their words, not just issue edicts and commands that hurt people. In fact, he went to a group of political and religious leaders one day and he said, you are like whitewashed tombs. You look really nice on the outside, but inside, whew. Oh, he said that and six more things. You can read about it at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus was intense when he saw this breakdown in integrity at a leadership level. That's who he was. That's how he rolled. That's how he did life. To the woman caught in adultery outside the temple, he said, hold on a second. Guys, who's ever without sin, cast the first stone. Okay, they drop their stones. Then he says to her, go and sin no more. It's like, I've stopped the wrong action against you, but now you have a responsibility to do life from here on out as a forgiven person, as a person who's living in mercy, as a person who's living right action. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he didn't say, and do that 1 hour a week on Sundays in church. Seek the kingdom from 8 o'clock in the morning till 9 o'clock on Sundays, every Sunday. He said, seek first the kingdom of God from the time your eyes open in the morning until the time your head hits the pillow. That means seek first the kingdom of God in your marriage. What does that look like to seek blessedness of your spouse? What does it look like to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness as a parent or as a student? If you're a student in college or grad school or high school or elementary school, you are to seek righteousness in your classroom and in the locker room. What does it look like to seek righteousness as a retired person? What does that look like? You don't retire from righteousness. You don't retire from that kind of kingdom living. You might shift how you operate in the world. That's great. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom in all his righteousness everywhere. And all these things will be added to you. All the rights and privileges of what it looks like to live a blessed life in a blessed kingdom, they'll be yours by seeking first the kingdom. Ethical mindset must be matched by right action. Another thing that I see in Jesus' life, the dynamics of his life, I describe this way: Jesus is fully ready to take ownership of the personal pronoun I. He is comfortable in his own skin. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am, he says. I am. He's comfortable in his own skin. He's comfortable in who God has called him to be. And he's thoroughly ready to take ownership of his words and his actions, thereby expecting that everyone will look at him as a model and say, okay, if he can do it, I can do it, or I should at least make the effort. One ancient theologian said this: the glory of God is a human being fully alive. I don't know anyone else as a human being who's as alive as Jesus, fully present. The children comes to him, he says, stop. Let's bless the kids. And he sits down and he's blessing the children. And the adults come and say, no, you got adult ministry to do. And he gets mad and says, stop. Unless you become like one of these little children, you're going to miss the whole deal. You won't see what God is doing. Fully present to these little children. On the cross, with just a few breaths left of life, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then to John, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Before he dies, to make sure that his mom would be taken care of. I am struck by Jesus' presence in his own life. He's comfortable in his own skin. Standing before Pilate, Pilate said, don't you understand the power I have over you? And Jesus, bleeding and hurt and wounded and in shock, says, you have no power over me, but that which is given to you. I lay down my life. No one takes my life. I'm laying it down. You don't come to communion and take communion. You receive communion. This is a gift. We talked about that in our Reformation series. Grace is a gift. Jesus says, I give, I lay down my life, I. So my daughter and my son-in-law have been living with my wife and I for the past several months, and that means along with that package, I also get my two grandchildren, my grandson Ethan, who's 3 years old, and my newest granddaughter Tessa, who's 2 months old. So Ethan is starting to wake up earlier and earlier every day, and he knows the path to Pa's bedroom, and he loves to come up there. And this morning I'm laying there, it's like 5 in the morning, and I see these little eyeballs. Pa, Pa, get up, get up. Let's go watch Paw Patrol. And he runs down to the, and he's really this amazing little child. But what's been fascinating to me is to watch him grow into his humanness, to be comfortable in his own skin. My name, Ethan Daniel Metcalf. Ethan Daniel Metcalf. But he still is working on the personal pronouns and understanding how that works. I said to him the other day, are you okay, Ethan? He said, my okay. My okay. I said, Ethan, can I help you out with that toy? My do it myself. My do it myself. But then a couple days ago, I said, Ethan, are you okay? He said, I okay. And there's a little shift, and I could see all the little neurons popping in his mind as he learns to use language in ways that describe different nuanced situations. I am okay. Jesus owns his I. And if you think that's too deep and philosophical, think with me, friends, about how comfortable Jesus is in his own life. I want to be like that. I don't want to try to be Gary. I don't want to try to be Greg, try to be PJ. I don't want to be like some pastor that's famous, even though sometimes in my mind those little thoughts creep in. I want to be me. Jesus is Jesus. No ordinary man. It's a powerful thing to watch him live this way. He became one of us so we could become like him. The reason for Jesus becoming human is so that we have someone to identify with, solidarity with, connection with. Jesus is baptized. Why? Did he need to have his sins forgiven? No, for solidarity. Jesus is baptized, I'm baptized, we are part of the same community. We baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am one with Jesus, he is my brother, and yet he is no ordinary brother indeed. At the end of the Gospels, Jesus dies and then is resurrected again, and then some days later, he ascends to heaven. Jesus is the only one with a fully functioning human body standing next to the throne in heaven right now. You have a human being who is your advocate right next to God. I'll take that. That's a really good thing because Jesus understands life in a way that you cannot unless you've lived it. Jesus understands. That's what the scripture means when it says he's tempted in every way. He knows what it's like to do this life. But he became like one of us so we could become like one of him. He had the courage to live the mission, the courage to be human, the courage to obey, and the courage to forgive. All those things take great courage. I have lots of leadership books on my shelves with titles like The Leadership Triangle, Fierce Leadership, Heroic Leadership, Leadership is an Art, Leadership Without Power, Authentic Leadership. I think many of those can describe Jesus, but there's still something more. There's something intangible, something powerful, and the scripture gets at it when it says, greater love has no one than this, and they lay down their life for their friends. Jesus put his life on the line for the only mission that matters and for the people that he loved. He doesn't just talk the talk. He doesn't just walk the walk. He lives the life and he dies the death. He says, these things that I've said to you, they are worth everything, including my life. That's integrity, friends. The Bible describes Jesus in these ways. He is the new temple with plenty of room for all. He is the new wine. Come and drink from the finest of vineyards. He is the bread of life. Come when you are so hungry that your soul aches. He's the good shepherd, strong and kind, truth-telling and grace-filled. He is the only one who has walked through the valley of the shadow of death and returned to show the way, to be the truth, and to offer life. When you see him washing feet, when you see his kindness to Mary and Martha, when you see him respond to his mother at the wedding of Cana, when she says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine," and he says, "Mom, it's not my time." And she says, and he responds, and he looks at some water jars, 30 water jars, 30-gallon water jars, and looks at them, and one philosopher said, Jesus looked at the jars of water, and they blushed and turned to wine, not just any wine, but the finest of wines. And with the size and the number of jars there were, it's something like 930 gallons of the finest wine Jesus makes. You want a party? We're going to party. And theologians have talked about that for 2,000 years, like, what is the theological truth? Well, here's the truth. Jesus is in the middle of a wedding. The bride is ready. The groom is ready. The parents are there. The families have come together, and they've run out of the thing they need to celebrate. And he's like, no, this is important. And plus, my mom asked me. So here you go. He's no ordinary man, this. The playfulness with his disciples, the tenderness to his mother, the loyalty to his friends, the forgiveness to those who did their worst. That's Jesus, no ordinary man. But there is one last key that really helps us understand all the rest. And it comes from a letter written from a prison cell. The Apostle Paul, 25 or so, 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul has been following Jesus now for many years. He started a bunch of churches. He's in prison now. He's in trouble for the gospel. And he's thinking about all that he's been through, and he's writing a letter to encourage churches. And he writes these words, which are some of the most profound words theologically in history. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature, being in his very essence God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and becoming like us and suffering with us, even to death on the cross. In theological terms, this is known as the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. If you had it all, if you had all the money you could imagine, the house of your dreams, the life of your dreams, the health of your dreams, what would you give it all up for? Jesus had it all. He's got a close proximity relationship with the Father and the Spirit. He's got the kingdom of heaven at his fingertips. He's creating the universe. This is the life that Jesus has. And the scripture says he emptied himself of that and became one of us because of love. Because he looks at you and you and you and you and me and us with eyes of love. True love. True love. This is amazing. He breaks down every wall that separates people. He breaks down every fear, every cynical concept. He brings hope where there's hopelessness. He moves from heaven, from the penthouse down to the basement for us. So this week, my two-month-old granddaughter, Tessa, you know, she's still got kind of that wobbly head thing going on. And I was holding her, and for the first time, she locked eyes with me. And she looked, and she went, just made all these faces, And then after about a minute, she went and just sat there and smiled, looking up at me. And I thought, oh, yes. Being a grandpa is the best in the world. And I looked at her, and I thought, I hope you always, when you see my face, when you recognize who it is that it brings joy, peace, love to your heart. And then I realized I better pray really quickly, because that might not always be the case, because I will fail. And so I prayed, Lord God, give Tessa a vision of your son, Jesus Christ, that she falls in love with him, because he will never fail her. He is no ordinary man. He is no ordinary person. And he will not fail my granddaughter. So when you get to the place where you're scared of God, where you're confused by the Holy Spirit, where you don't understand Scripture, where you've been hurt by spiritual hypocrisy, where you're weary of institutional religion and tired of politics, sick and tired of people masquerading as caring when they are not, Jesus said to all of us, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No ordinary man indeed. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Your son is good to us. We thank you for his goodness. Thank you for his depth, his clarity, his purpose. We thank you that he's not ordinary, but he's humble, that he's approachable, that I see in him love for me and for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.